We are in Genesis 45. If you turn there, we're going to read the whole chapter. Our topic this morning, what is reconciliation? Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me. You, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all you have. I will provide for you there because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honor accorded me in Egypt and about everything you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly.' Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin embraced him, weeping. And he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterward, his brothers talked with him. When the news reached Pharaoh's palace that Joseph's brothers had come, Pharaoh and all his officials were pleased. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Tell your brothers, do this. Load your animals and return to the land of Canaan and bring your father and your families back to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt and you can enjoy the fat of the land." You were also directed to tell them, "Do this. Take some carts from Egypt for your children and your wives and get your father and come. Never mind about your belongings, because the best of all Egypt will be yours." So the sons of Israel did this. Joseph gave them carts, as Pharaoh had commanded, and he also gave them provisions for their journey. To each of them he gave new clothing, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 sets of clothes. And this is what he sent to it. And this is what he sent to his father: 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and other provisions for his journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they were leaving, he said to them, "Don't quarrel on the way." So they went up out of Egypt and came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. They told him, "Joseph is still alive. In fact, he is ruler of all Egypt." Jacob was stunned. He did not believe them. But when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, when he saw the carts Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, "I'm convinced. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." What is reconciliation? Before we start, I want to show the story of one named Bruce Murakami. You wonder how such stories of forgiveness and reconciliation are even possible. I had the privilege of talking to Bruce Murakami on Friday afternoon. The Lord just worked it out. I was able to have a phone conversation with him. Wonderful man. What you didn't sense from that NBC clip is Bruce is a born-again believer. Matter of fact, his wife, who was killed in the crash, led him to the Lord shortly after they were married. And it was out of Scripture, out of the command to forgive and reconcile, that first led him toward that process. But you wonder, how is such reconciliation possible? Is it even necessary? Is it a necessary part of repentance and forgiveness? Can I just stop short of forgiveness? I mean, especially something so drastic, something so tragic as that. Must I be reconciled? with the man who killed my wife and daughter? You see the questions facing him? One could easily ask Joseph how he could have been reconciled to his brothers who sold him into slavery. We know that story, those that have been with us the past many weeks. Now, in one sense, having been sold into slavery was better than being killed. At least Judah thought so, right? Judah said, let's not kill him, let's make a little money on the side, and we won't be responsible for his death. But in another sense, you could say selling him into slavery was more cruel than actually killing him, because they sold him into a life that was going to be short, and that short life was going to be filled with great suffering. But Joseph did more than just lead his brothers to repentance. Joseph did more than just pardon that great offense. He also reconciled with them. In fact, his very purpose for leading them to repentance so that he could forgive them and reconcile with them. Do you see? It wasn't just to pardon them from their guilt, but to fully reconcile with them as brothers. So our question this morning is, what is reconciliation? It's part of our series, What is Forgiveness? What is Repentance? What is Reconciliation this morning? In a few weeks, I think it'll be the last one, What is Bitterness? And these all hang together. If you've missed one of the last two messages, please read that online, listen to it online, because all these hold together. I'm convinced you cannot understand forgiveness, repentance, and reconciliation unless you understand them as a whole. They fall or stand together. And here then is the premise for my message. If you are not willing to reconcile with someone who has offended you, then you've not actually forgiven them. If you're not willing to reconcile with someone who has offended you, then you've not actually forgiven them. Now later, I will describe some rare instances where reconciliation is not possible. So I would not want you to say, I would not want to make a blanket statement and legalistically say, you always, 100% of the time, must reconcile. But in general, in the vast majority of cases, if you're not at least willing to reconcile, then you have not forgiven the person. Reconciliation is the end goal of all forgiveness. In fact, I don't think forgiveness can even make sense. I don't think it has meaning apart from reconciliation. This can be understood, first of all, in terms of our relationship with God, having been reconciled to Him. And I pray that each person here this morning has been fully reconciled to the Lord. But before our conversion, we were enemies of God. We were alienated from God. His wrath rightly rested upon us. We had absolutely no relationship with Him. But through Christ's sacrifice brought about reconciliation described in Colossians 1, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight without blemish and free from accusation. Do you see, reconciliation is not just the absence of sin, but it's the presence of a relationship. It is the restoration of a relationship. Because God didn't just say to us, I forgive you, now get out of my sight. Did He? I forgive you. I mean, is it enough? I rescued you from hell. Do I have to spend all my time with you now? He restored us to a relationship. We've been adopted into His family. We are sons and daughters of the King, of the Father. That is what reconciliation is about. And this was Joseph's goal from when he first recognized his brothers. His chief goal was to be fully reconciled to his brothers. And he knew, though, that's not going to happen unless they genuinely repent, we talked about last week. He knew that could not happen unless he fully forgave them, that we talked about 2 weeks ago. All of that was required to bring about reconciliation. Now, many times you read or listen to someone preach on this chapter, chapter 45 now, and you see Joseph finally reveals himself to his brothers, and somebody says, well, you know, he tortured him enough, because they've completely misunderstood the last few chapters, that it was some kind of sick, twisted idea on Joseph's part, some bit of revenge to get back with him. And now the revenge is over, and he's got, he's a human, he's got all these emotions pent up with him, and finally he reveals himself and lets it all out. That is a terribly short-sighted misunderstanding of this marvelous reunion. How much better to understand it as radical forgiveness, radical repentance, amazing reconciliation, because that is indeed what it is about. And look at verse 2. That tells a story, I think, all unto itself. Joseph wept so loudly that everyone could hear it, and then they immediately went and told Pharaoh about it. Now, if you remember, this was the third time Joseph broke down and cried. First time, he just kind of turned away, and he was able to control himself. Second time, you remember, he had to go into the next room and let it out and then wash his face and come back however many minutes later. This time, he said, everybody leave. He no longer could control his emotions and just let it out. And you can imagine where this weeping came from. It came from 22 years of emotions. It came from pure, unadulterated joy. Now remember, Joseph had forgotten about his troubles and about his father's household. That was a lot. That was all about letting go of his bitterness. But he's still a man. He's still a human. And seeing his brothers would have brought all of that back, all of that missed relationship, even if he'd completely let go of the bitterness, all of that broken relationship was there. So all of that was let out on that day, but also pure, unadulterated joy. How about the brothers, though? How were they feeling? What was their emotional temperature? Not so joyful. Matter of fact, they were mute with terror. You can imagine why they were so terrified. If they allowed themselves to believe, even for a moment, that that guy was actually the Joseph, do you see? They were as good as dead. The jig was up. It was over for them. If their little brother, who they tried to kill, they sold into slavery, was now the second most powerful man in the entire world, they were about to be crushed. Because we know what cats do with mice, right? Play with mice. Play with them, let them go, catch them, play with them, let them go. And this looked like a giant cat and mouse game. And now Joseph's brothers must have felt like tiny little field mice about to be devoured by this gigantic cat. Except for the tears. See, they couldn't figure that out. Because enemies do not cry before they kill. Enemies do not cry before they kill. So they think they're about to be crushed, but here's their brother just losing it. They've probably never seen another man cry like that. What was going on? What Joseph did next is one of the most amazing displays of forgiveness and reconciliation you will ever read about, you will ever witness. But first, let me remind you of some of the steps that led up to this moment. Summary of the last three chapters. Number one, Joseph dealt with his own anger and bitterness. He did really forget about his troubles in father's household. Joseph was willing to forgive his brothers. That was evidenced just by his amazing patience with them, leading them through that. Leading them to repentance. Joseph then assisted in their genuine repentance. We know that the brothers recognized their sins. They said, "Now we must give an accounting for his blood." He says, "God has uncovered your servant's guilt." They knew they were guilty. They felt remorse. They said, "We saw how distressed he was." These feelings were rising within them. The brothers sought pardon for their sin. Judah said, "Please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy." So he was willing to be a substitute for Benjamin. And now we see in chapter 45, Joseph forgives, he pardons his brothers, and they begin this process of reconciliation. Now, most of chapter 45 is about Joseph trying to convince his brothers he indeed is pardoning them. He is forgiving their guilt. And notice how lovingly, how gently he spoke with these brothers. Verse 5, "Do not be distressed. Do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here. Just calm down. It's going to be all right. I'm not about to crush you or destroy you." Verse 7, "But God set me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." So not only am I forgiving you, I'm going to tell you the rest of the story. Verse 11, "I will provide for you there because 5 years of famine are still to come." Not only am I forgiving you, but you're going to live here and I'm going to take care of every one of your needs. 14 and 15, "Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept. Benjamin embraced him weeping. He kissed all of his brothers and wept over them. afterward, his brothers talked with him. Wouldn't you like to have been there? Listen to that first conversation. More than that, I would like to hear what's not recorded for us at all, what the brothers said to their father when they returned, right? How are they going to explain that? Wow, that would have made for good story. Verse 22, to each of them he gave new clothing, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 sets of clothes. So I'm going to show you how I'm forgiving you. I'm going to pour out these gifts upon you. Verse 24, then he sent his brothers away, and as they're leaving, he said to them, don't quarrel on the way. I see you're still my brothers. You still got issues. So come on, don't fight on the way home. This is a day of celebration. Now, these all are the actions. These are the words of a man who had obviously worked through his personal pain. This is how someone behaves who is actively seeking reconciliation against the person who has sinned against him. But we get even more here. In the midst of this amazing story of reconciliation, we get Joseph's theology on suffering. And what Joseph did here, he painted a picture of the intersection of human action and divine sovereignty. And now in pardoning them, you'll see he's no way downplaying their sins. We've got the human actions here. What did they do? I'm your brother, the one, and I'm pointing at the brothers, if I'm Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt, into slavery. So he's not saying there was nothing wrong here. And remember, that's not what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is not pretending that everything's okay. It's making sure everyone is clear. This is what happened. This is how he offended me. And you were the ones who did it. Now, do not be distressed. Do not be angry with yourselves. Now, he's trying to comfort them here, but he's also saying, yes, you're the ones. You actually sold me here. But what the brothers did was evil. That cannot be downplayed. They acted of their own free will. No one forced them to do these things. However, what we see next is how God was working sovereignly behind the scenes to bring these things about. So we have divine sovereignty parts of this story. Verse 5, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. Verse 7, but God sent me ahead of you. Verse 8, so that it was not you who sent me here, but God. And then finally, God made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. Now, you see, we read all of these verses, and our first question should be, well, how did Joseph get to Egypt? Do you see? Did his brothers sell him into slavery, or did God send him there for a purpose? And the answer is yes. Yes, both. Both are equally true. His brothers performed an incredibly evil act when they sold him to those Ishmaelite traders. But at the same time, God literally sent Joseph to Egypt in order to save the lives not only of just of his family, but to deliver the nation of Israel. And it's not enough, though, to say that God, because this is what some people do. They'll take an example like this and say, well, of course, God, that's what God does. He redeems bad situations. That's not good enough for this situation. It's not good enough to say God took a very bad circumstance and threw it, because he is God after all, he kind of just turned it and made it a good thing. You know, as if he's kind of sitting idly by and just watching these things play out and seeing, what can I do? You know, this little nudge here, you know, he's looking at it play out and he says, you know, the brothers are really mad at Joseph, and if I just kind of nudge Judah a little bit, I think he might sell him into slavery. And it just so happens that there's some Ishmaelite traders, they're walking in the middle of the desert, and look, here they come. Oh, isn't that wonderful? That's a coincidence. I think I'm going to nudge Judah. He's going to sell Joseph to those Ishmaelite traders who just happen to be going down to Egypt. And if he gets down to Egypt, it may be, if I get really lucky, if I roll my dice right, then Potiphar is going to buy Joseph, and we all know about Potiphar's wife, what kind of woman she is, and how that'll play out, blah, blah, blah. No, 1,000 times no. This was not God just making a good thing out of a bad thing. It was him directing the whole thing. But at the same time, every action of every person that committed sin was their own, fully accountable and responsible for it. God created and controlled all the circumstances in such a way that Joseph could say that he sent that he was sent to Egypt to save Israel. Joseph, I believe, was sent in the same way the prophet Jonah was sent to Nineveh, the same way the prophet Paul, the apostle Paul, was sent to Gentile lands. And we see this kind of intersection between human actions and divine sovereignty. We see it all throughout Scripture. Let me give you one more really amazing example from 1 Kings. Baasha, son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, plotted against him, and he struck him down at Gibbethon, a Philistine town, while Nadab and all Israel were besieging it. And you're like, okay, there's like five names. I don't know what's going on. Here's the key verse. Baasha killed Nadab. Nadab is the king of Israel. Baasha killed Nadab in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, the south, and succeeded him as king. Do you see what's going on? Baasha led a violent coup to kill the king and take his place. Do you see that in the verse? Baasha led a violent coup to assassinate the king and took over. Now, the very next verse, not a chapter later, not three books later, the very next verse says this. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, son of Hanani, against Baasha. So this is what God is saying about Baasha, who did just what? Led a violent coup to assassinate the king and take over. I lifted you up, Baasha, from the dust and made you leader of my people Israel. So I ask again, how did Baasha become king? Did he lead a violent coup and assassinate him and take over? Or did God lift him up and place him there? And the answer is yes. Both. Both are equally true. And we should not have these deep struggles when divine sovereignty and human will come together like this, as they do throughout the entire Joseph story. That is the whole Joseph story, by the way, if you haven't gotten it yet. It is this amazing intersection of human free will and divine sovereignty in working in ways that is just some of the most remarkable in all of Scripture. And remember, in giving his brothers this, we could call it a theology of suffering, we could call it a lot of things, he's telling them all this to comfort them, right? He's telling them to say, look what God has done. And he makes it all about God. Do you see that in the story? Yes, he is the second most powerful man in the world, but this is all about God. This is what God did. God sent me. God did this in order to save you. And we also see within these verses, you know, kind of in between the verses, a lesson. Lessons that he's learned. Number one, God is sovereign. Now, if you get that lesson, you're going to be further ahead than most every other Christian in the whole world. God is sovereign. He knows all these things. Nothing takes him by surprise. All those circumstances, all that evil done against you, God is sovereign. Number two, he has a plan. God always has a plan. Now, what you're going through, the evil that may have been done against you, the person who has sinned against you, it may not happen to save an entire nation. It may not have that much glory attached to it. But then again, why would we want to seek such a thing? Why would we want to say, God, are you going to save a whole nation through me? Is that why I'm going through this tough time? Is that why this person sinned against me? See, even that is kind of prideful, isn't it? As if God's going to use us in this way. But it doesn't change the fact. God is sovereign. God has a plan. We may never fully understand it. But that is one of the lessons that Joseph was learning from this. All forgiveness must have reconciliation as the end goal. Now, two more things I want to say about reconciliation. First is that, and I put that up there earlier, reconciliation is a process. Reconciliation is a process. And we see this in the lives of the brothers. Jacob died 17 years after he moved to Egypt. And then we go to chapter 50, and we see the brothers say this after Jacob died. What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? I like this picture, another picture I found. The colors are so washed out there, but you get the idea. We've got five of the brothers embracing, gathered around Joseph, and five more brothers kind of standing back. You can't kind of see the hesitancy on their faces. And I think this kind of describes what's going on in chapter 50. 17 years later, after everything Joseph did, after all the efforts toward repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation, the brothers are saying, what if? What if it isn't real? What if he really is that giant cat and the whole thing has been a show while Jacob's been alive and now he's going to get us? How could they have been at that point? Why were they still so afraid of Joseph after all those years and all he had done? Now, this may have been due in part to the arduous process of reconciliation. It's not easy. And I don't want it painted as something that just happens. Oh, you say a few words, I'm sorry, please forgive me. Boom, you're all reconciled. Usually not the case. It takes time to rebuild. Because what are you building in reconciliation? Relationships. And relationships always take time. The best of relationships take time. So therefore, the worst of relationships are going to take a lot of time. It takes time. But I think the real reason that the brothers were still afraid of Joseph after all those years and all the things he did for them is they did not understand true forgiveness. They really did not understand that Joseph had released them, that Joseph had sent away that debt. Remember the ideas of forgiveness? That Joseph had divorced that guilt from them. They were convinced that Joseph's kindness was just a show, and now the hammer's gonna fall. Reminds me, I mentioned it in passing 2 weeks ago, the parable of the unmerciful servant. Remember the story, the unmerciful servant, the servant is forgiven a debt of 10,000 talents, which represents an infinite debt. He could never repay it. Then he goes out and begins to do what to the person that owes him money? Beat on him. Anybody remember? Choke him. And I think about that story. Did he get him from the front? Did he get him from the front? Did he get around behind him? Put him in a chokehold, sleeper hold? He's used to that. Whatever it wasn't a fun thing. It was a violent act. And as Jesus tells that story, that's what he wants. That's one of the things he wants us to get. It was an act of violence and hatred and desperation. And why was the servant so desperate? Because he didn't understand forgiveness. He didn't understand this king. How could somebody forgive me 10,000 talents? That's not possible. He's a big cat. And that cat is going to get me eventually. So I'm going to run out and get a bunch of smaller mice and steal their cheese. And I'm going to give it to the cat because that's what cats do. He didn't understand forgiveness. That's what happened. I want to illustrate this parable, Joseph's issue with his brothers with this corn, jar of corn. Now, if you were to, and I gleaned this myself from the cornfield, so that was a little fun in itself. But if you were to grind this up, it would make, I'm guessing, cup and a half, cup and three quarters of corn. You could make a pretty good size corn muffin. You could make two and a half corn tortillas. How's that going to be for a day's food? Not so much. You could survive if you had a pretty good sized corn muffin every day. You could probably survive for a little bit. But the corn that I hold is a day's ration of food, not for one person, but for everyone who sailed on the Mayflower seeking religious freedom. This was the amount of corn they had for everyone for one day. You've probably heard the story of five kernels of corn. Have you heard that story? At some point, the stores of food were so low, that represents 100 people, five kernels of corn. They had five kernels of corn per day to eat. Now, I don't know how long that lasted. You can't survive a whole winter on that. Part of the issue was they were dying. Half of them died over that first winter. In fact, just a quick side note, that first Thanksgiving, there were 18 adult women that sailed the Mayflower. In that first year, 14 of them died. So at the first Thanksgiving, there were four adult women. This painting, I count five alone, five or six. So here's just a side note. It's not key to my topic. But who made the first Thanksgiving? You see? It wasn't all the women, was it? The men helped out. Do you get where I'm going, huh, guys? So you're sitting with your feet up this Thanksgiving, watching the football. Bring me my turkey, huh? Another slice of pumpkin pie. Wasn't that way in the first Thanksgiving. That's just a side note. But here's what I want to point out. These five small kernels, not enough to feed anybody, represents forgiveness. And this is what we sometimes give to people. They come to us genuinely repentant, really remorseful, seeking pardon. Here you go. Here's your forgiveness. Aren't I generous? You see? And we do this when in reality, the mercy of Christ in forgiving us, in reconciling us, is pouring down to us in an infinite amount. It's that 10,000 talents. It's kind of like this. You've seen this, just pours and pours and pours. Now, there's an end to this. But the difference is, with Christ's forgiveness, there is no end. So how dare we? How dare we offer this when this is what we're getting? And you see, if either the person offering forgiveness only gives five kernels of forgiveness, or if the person receiving it, even if it's genuine, if it's truly an abundant forgiveness, the person receiving it perceives it as five kernels of forgiveness, reconciliation is done. It can't possibly happen at that point. That's, I think, what was happening with Joseph and his brothers, and that's what happens far too often with us. There's a couple other reasons, instances when reconciliation is not possible. Number one, the person who offended you is dead. Now, that's terribly obvious, I realize, but some of you do in this room struggle with forgiveness and bitterness towards somebody who's no longer living. What are you going to do with that? Now, obviously, reconciliation is not possible, but up until a few weeks ago, you would have thought, I've forgiven them. But hopefully now, and if this is confusing to some, you got to go back and read it. Forgiveness is separate from dealing with our bitterness. So you can't actually forgive them either. You can't reconcile. You can't biblically forgive them. But you can and must deal with that bitterness. You must work through that. And we'll talk about that more in the next message. Second reason when reconciliation is not always possible is when the person who offended you is not genuinely repentant. Again, that's fairly obvious. I hope you realize forgiveness cannot happen without repentance. And without repentance, there can't be forgiveness. Without forgiveness, there can't be reconciliation. Third reason when reconciliation is sometimes not possible is that the other person, though they're genuinely repentant, they are in a position to continue to harm you in some way. This is a kind of a difficult category to describe, but you can imagine if there's a young child involved in it. I'm not going to go into any terrible stories. Well, actually, I will tell a story in just a moment. But you get the idea, right? If there's a chance that person could be harmed, even being in the same room as the other person, even if they're totally repentant, even if they're a born-again believer, then you could say, okay, we don't have to reconcile those two people. Divorce is somewhat fits into this category because you never, if the divorce is biblically justified, et cetera, you never fully reconcile, do you? You can be friends and you can genuinely love and care for that person, but you don't, unless the Lord would lead you, obviously, to remarry, you don't have a full reconciliation in that sense. Now, be careful because some of you are going to key in on the exceptions. Oh, are you saying that I don't have to be reconciled, that there's all these exceptions that don't apply to me? That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying there are some rare instances when reconciliation is not possible, and I can't stand up here and say, you must always, always, 100% of the time be reconciled. I don't think that's right. However, let me tell you a quick story from this book, Unpacking Forgiveness, I found this a couple weeks ago as I started this series. Best book I've ever read. Encourage you to rush out and purchase it, read it, or borrow. Someone's borrowing my copy, get it after that. But in this story, Pastor Chris Barnes tells a story of a 10-year-old boy who was abused by a man, shot in the head, and left for dead. He survived. He's blind in one eye. Grows up as an adult now, born again, strong believer. Finds the man who did it. He was never caught. He never spent a day in jail for any of this. Finds the man. He's dying. He's an old, angry man dying in a nursing home. Talks to him. Visits him many, many times. He confesses the crime, first of all, genuinely repentant to the young boy named Chris. Chris forgives him and then continues to visit him again and again and again. They develop this relationship. The story was so amazing, it made it onto the CNN news. And this man who did this said to the CNN news reporter that Chris was the best friend he had ever had. Wow. Now, that's one of those situations where I'd say, you don't have to do that. I mean, especially if he was still a young boy. But being an adult and being able to handle that, what an amazing story of reconciliation. Let me remind you of the steps here. Again, for the one offended, deal with your anger, bitterness toward the offender. Be willing to forgive the offender. Assist the offender, if at all possible, to come to repentance. Then eventually, if they do, forgive and pardon the offender, and then begin that process of reconciliation. And you say, wow, all the work is on the one offended, right? And we've talked a lot about that, but we know we've also talked about the offender, that your responsibility is to recognize your sin, be genuinely remorseful for your sin, understand it, sin against that person, sin against the infinite holy God, and then eventually seek a pardon for your sin. As a kind of a living illustration, I'm going to invite Tony Baxter. He's going to come forward and share a story with us.
It's more than a story. It's what has happened just about 3 weeks ago. As all of you know, my wife and I have been married over 50 years, and I have had the wrong perception of where she's coming from all this time. I thought she was always been a strong-willed person, and that really got in the way. I became very prideful in thinking that I was always right, and she was wrong, and we have had so many discussions over the course of time. Well, my pride was so bad that 3 weeks ago I said to the Lord, Lord, you got to convince her. You got to get through to her that she's wrong. And in the process, I was looking on the internet regarding strong-willed people that have an overbearing spirit. And the first thing it said is, first of all, you must understand that many times people who appear to be strong-willed and overbearing are really covering up, basically, for their not being that way and that they are basically weak in this area. And I stopped. She's been trying to tell me this for years, that she wasn't this way. I stopped, and I said, Lord, is this true? And in my spirit, he convinced me that, yes, it was true, that she was not that way at all. I immediately got the office downstairs. I went up. She was in her chair in the living room, and I got down on my knees and cried, and I said, I am so sorry that I've been looking at you this way for all of these years. And she had tears in her eyes, and she I asked her to forgive me. And she did. And the thing of it is, guys, I know what it says in Ephesians 5, chapter 5. I would have at any time taken, I've always loved her. I would have taken a bullet for her. I would have pulled her away from a speeding car and had the car hit me. But that's more, it's more than that. And I always thought that because in chapter 5, it says, wives, be submissive to your husbands. And it said that first, and then it says, husbands, love your wives. I always thought, well, that's the way it has to be. Then the a husband love your wife because she's submissive. That's not what it is saying at all, even though it is in that way listed in chapter 5. It finally dawned on me after I asked for forgiveness that the Lord Jesus Christ died for us before we were even ready to be reconciled to Him. And then He first loved us. And that's what we are to do as husbands, is to love our wives unconditionally and want the best for them and to lift them up and protect them and be the husband that God wants us to be, like Christ. And I wasn't getting it. Now I'm getting it. Do I have it fully? No, I don't. But I tell you, I'm going to work on this with her, and I just want her to know that because the reason I'm up here is she's been so excited about it that she's been telling her family, and she's told Rich, and Rich asked me if I would get up here and explain what is taking place in our life. And I tell you, the sense of release as far as getting rid of this pride in my life regarding husbands and wives and how it's to be when I had the wrong perception of it all along. So I just want you to pray for me. Pride is an evil thing, and I didn't even realize how prideful I was. Now, Rich is not going to be preaching the next two Sundays. I've been asked to fill in for him, and one of the things I'm going to be preaching on is pride, and I will use some other instances where I have been prideful in the past. So I would ask for your prayers, and I thank you for listening to what I had to say here.
In prayer, but I appreciate the adding the part about joy, you know, excited about this, you know, this release, this burden, repentance, forgiveness, reconciliation, joy. How about that? Let's pray. Father, it's been said many times this morning, we thank you for your indescribable love from an indescribable God, that you demonstrated your love for us while we were still sinners. Your Son died for us. While, even when we are dead in our transgressions and sins, you made us alive. You did it all. Father, we thank you for those. I pray that most of us do have that relationship with you. We have been reconciled. We have been restored. For those that haven't, I pray you make them jealous. I pray you convict them of the sin and the lack of relationship. I thank you for the way the gospel does and should and will, if we let it, affect all of our relationships. Tony and Elaine, thank you for their willingness to share this. We pray that that joy and humility would just continue. Now, 50 years into their marriage, they've got so much more now to even look forward to after this, that these models would be for all of us. For husbands, for wives, for children who have these broken relationships and can't seem to repair them. Father, help us in this. Be with us now as we leave this room and go and witness to the world. In Christ's name, amen.